Lord, we thank you. We're grateful people. We're thankful for all that you've done for us. You know, we see it all around us, you know, in creation. We thank you for our friends, family. Lord, most of all, we thank you for love, your love that loved us while we were still sinners. Thank you for salvation. And Lord, we come to you this morning humble and grateful. And, you know, Holy Spirit, we invite you here today as we share. Lord, I ask you to open the eyes of our hearts, open our ears. You know, may we see, may we hear. And Lord, I ask you to help me as I speak today too. We love you, Lord. Amen. Okay. As you know, my father's away for a few weeks, so I'm going to get the chance to share a few times, and I'm going to talk over the. I mean, there's a gap on and off, but I'm going to talk about the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to talk about the Ten Commandments every fortnight for a few weeks, and David Hood will preach next week, and then I'll be on in 2 weeks' time. And so, anyway, just giving you just a start, because we won't finish today. We'll just start on the Ten Commandments. So if it feels like I haven't got to all of them, it's because there's a plan, okay? So, but I'm going to start with a story from Daniel. And the story comes from Daniel chapter 5. It's the story of King Belshazzar. We don't hear much about King Belshazzar. All we know in Daniel chapter 5 is he's having a feast. Quite a large feast. He's got about 1,000 people there. And he decides in his wisdom to start drinking out of all the implements that his father has stolen from the Jewish temple. Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the Jewish temple. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the Israelites into exile, and they raided that temple, they took all the, you know, the cups and the gold out of the temple. Belshazzar, who's the next king on, he decided they were going to use that in their revelry, in their feast, you know, have fun with that. So they're in the middle of that, and if you know the story, God's hand comes down and writes on the wall. And he writes four words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And obviously the first word is doubled up, Mene. He says that twice. And Mene means numbered. Tekel means weighed. And Upharsin, or Daniel translates it like person, P-E-R-S-I-N or something like that. That means divided. And when Daniel brought the prophecy about what those four words mean, he said, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and been found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, in October, BC 539, Belshazzar was killed, and King Darius, who was a Persian, or a Mede, he became king that night. It's about 2,500 years ago that happened. So he was weighed. And if you'd asked King Belshazzar, probably about an hour before when he was enjoying his party, about judgment or being weighed, he probably would have laughed you off. But within an hour, he had been weighed. He'd been put in the scales. He'd been weighed, measured, balanced, found wanting, and judged all in one night. The reason I bring up that story is there's only two times in the Bible that God wrote physically with his hand. God the Father wrote. And the other time was the Ten Commandments. And I thought it was interesting to, you know, just compare those two. You know, I thought we could weigh ourselves, or at least judge ourselves, look at, compare against the law that God brought in the Old Testament. But before I do this, I want to have a few remarks about law and grace. Because often when we talk about law, you know, the traditional argument is, but it's Old Testament, so it doesn't apply to us. We're a New Testament people. We have a new covenant. And so I'll just make a few remarks about law and grace. So what was the purpose of the law? For one, it was to define sin. The Bible says that we didn't know what transgressions were before the law. So the law defined sin. Secondly, it then demonstrated that that separated us from God. And thirdly, it showed us that a death penalty was required if we broke that law. And if you broke one little part of the law, you broke the whole lot. So in essence, that means we all break the law. We would have all been under judgment, the judgment of death. Now, grace is the revelation that Christ's redemptive mission is the only remedy for sin. But grace is still a very high call to holiness and righteousness. You see, when God created the law, he that wasn't done right at the start of creation. The law was a fair way down the track when he wanted to make, start his nation of Israel. And so when he made that law, he put everything good in it. You know, about loving God, we're about to find out, about loving God and how to treat your neighbor and tithing and giving and how to honor your mum and all the good things that God loved, he put into that law. So just because we're now in an age of grace doesn't mean we can throw out the law, because the law had all the good things that, God loved in it. And grace actually came along, and whatever level that law bar was at, it lifted it up another. It called us to more. And we know this because we hear the words of Jesus where it says, you've heard we should not murder, but I say, like he says, but I say, do not hate. You know, if you hate someone in your heart, it's the same as murder. So under the old law, you just weren't allowed to murder. Under grace, you can't even hate. You know, under the law, you could hate. You just couldn't murder them, couldn't do anything about it. Like grace comes internally where the law was more externally. So in a lot of places, Jesus says, the law says this, but I tell you, and every single time he just raises the bar. So we as a people in the New Testament are actually called to live a higher standard of living than under the law, where, under grace. But the great thing about grace is it's Jesus that helps us do it. It's not in our power. So not only does grace raise the bar, grace then gives you the power to do it. And we know it's... when I wanted to talk about Ten Commandments, I really wanted to talk about holiness and righteousness, living a holy and righteous life. The great thing is we find that in Christ. Christ is our righteousness, Christ is our holiness. So it's none of ourselves. Under the old covenant, law was a judge, a prosecutor, and an executor. It would prosecute you, it would say, you've done this, you're wrong, you're going to die. Prosecute you, judge you, execute you, all in one. The law would do that. But now under the new covenant, the law has a new role. And the law is now our tutor or our teacher. So it's still there, but it's now a guide. And the illustration I like to use for this is like guide rails on the side of a highway. And I spoke about this a little while ago. Imagine you're going over, a big bridge, long way to the ground either side, just two lanes, a road. And if there's no guardrails, say that the bridge stopped at the end of your lanes and just went down, kilometres either side. If you were driving in a car, and even if no one was coming the other way, but even if, say, a truck came the other way, I'm guessing you'd be going pretty slow. You'd be looking at the truck and looking at the end, you'd be slowing down, making sure. But as you know, we drive on those sort of bridges, not all the time here, but I've driven on them, and they have guardrails, and fair enough, there's a bit of space on each side of the lane, and then there's a guardrail, and then there's a huge drop, like over the Gateway Bridge. Don't even think about it. 80k an hour, 100k an hour. The danger is still there, but you have the guardrails that keep you on, and the guardrails actually allow you to travel properly. So law's a bit like that. It's the guardrails, but it actually allows you to... if understood properly, it actually allows you to function in grace at full speed, Whereas if it wasn't there, you'd be worried about falling off. Anyway, that's how I sort of see it. Anyway, Ephesians 5, 8 to 11 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." So this is a great scripture. It's out of Ephesians, Apostle Paul, New Testament. He's telling us, find out what pleases God. So It's not a matter of fact, as we're under grace, we can do what we want. No, the Bible tells us to find out what pleases God. Come back to the scripture. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. That's the NIV version. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So I thought today, like, even though we are under grace, you know, the Bible calls us, Paul in both those scriptures are calling us to examine, to test. And I thought we'll go, start going through the commandments and just examining them. And a bit like, can you imagine if a big set of scales came down now, like it did for Belshazzar? Although he didn't see the scales, God just told him he was judged. But can you imagine if a big set of scales came down right now and you had holiness or righteousness on one side and we're asked to step onto the other? Now, I know under Christ, we're in Christ, but we're still called to test ourselves in the faith, to find out what pleases God. Thing with scales is, in modern day times like we are now, some people they love to have their own scales. You know, modern time, people like to make their own scales. So, set their own standards. They decide what's good and what's bad, and they live life the way they want to live. That's putting your own balances in the other half of the scales. Unfortunately, it's not going to cut it. Like, if scales actually came down now, it wouldn't be your balances in the other side, okay? It'd be find out what Christ wants, and then we'll measure against that. So, it's actually a bit solemn to think, I sort of feel sad for Belshazzar when I read that story. I know he's doing nasty things, but, his life gone in a blink. And I guess it's the same for us. We're never sure. We got to, live in the light. Okay, so 10 commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20. And they start at verse 3, but I'm going to start just before that because the 10 commandments come within a context. It's not like they're the first thing in the Bible and they say, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. They actually sit within a storyline. And, there's a background to the Ten Commandments. So we'll start with Exodus 20, 1 and 2, which says, then God spoke all these words. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. So that's a little summary of the background of the Ten Commandments. People being brought out of slavery. Now, the Israelites, they knew about God because 500 years before that, approximately, God spoke to a man called Abraham, called him out of his town and said, I'm going to give you a land and a son, and out of that son, there'll be a nation. And you know the story. And then, so the Israelites knew about Abraham. They knew about his grandson Jacob, who had visions of God at night and who had his name changed to Israel. They knew about Joseph, who got sold into slavery. And then when there was a drought, he just happened to be in Egypt, ready, with everything waiting. So, the father could move. And, there's reconciliation in that story of Joseph, and the Israelites moved to Egypt. So they knew about that. This was in their history. And they also knew about the slavery that they were in then for generations. And when Moses walks into the story, the Israelites are crying to be set free. They're slaves. They've been in Egypt a little while now, and they wouldn't be a great people. Like, we consider ourselves a great society. We don't kill people or anything like that. We look back at them and look down on them. But at the time when the Israelites came out of slavery, they would have been not a great bunch of people. They would have been following the Egyptian gods. They were in there quite a while. They would have been, there's young people here, but just they would have been living like the Egyptians. And the law was God's chance to start forming them into a nation. So there is a background to the Ten Commandments. So they knew about the covenant God made with Abraham, but because of living in Egypt in generations, they had been serving foreign gods. See, God, at that point when the law was given, God had taken them out of Egypt, but he hadn't taken Egypt out of them. Like, you've heard that old story, you can take the country out of somebody, take someone out of the country, but you can't take the country out of, that one. So God had taken the Israelites out of Egypt, but at the time of the law, He hadn't taken Egypt out of the Israelites, would be a simple way to say it. So they were free, but they're still living like slaves. They are treating their brothers like slaves because that's all they had seen for years and generations. It's hard for us to comprehend this because we live in a completely different society. And, you know, freedom is not doing what you want. Freedom is doing what you're made for. And God was taking them from a place of slavery to a place where he wanted to worship him, what they were made for. So these Ten Commandments come in a place, these laws come in a place in a context of that God had already loved, God had already set free, God had already served them, he'd already adopted them into his family, and it wasn't about obeying the law so he would love you, it was that he had loved you, and our response to that should be obeying. The children of Israel's problem was slavery, and the solution was God. But that story isn't about something that happened all that time ago. That story is about what happens right now. That story keeps on happening because slavery wasn't just the problem back then. Slavery is always the problem. And God wasn't just the solution back then. God is the solution now. So it's a story about the story of the Exodus and the law is a story about what happens all the time. You know, our lives are in slavery. God's the deliverer. We also remember that the commandments come from love. And that we are free to choose our own master. You know, God has set us free, but, you know, we have to still choose to live free. We are the ones who choose our master. So, number one in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, commandment number one, says, do not have any other gods before me. Commandment number one. First things first, the first four commandments were about our relationship with God. Last six is our relationship with our neighbour. And that obviously gets summed up by Jesus saying, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind, to love your neighbour as yourself. So God summarised that in the New Testament. But in the ten here, first four are about how we relate to God, six is how we relate to our neighbour. And the first one is having no other God. Now, if we follow this commandment, the other nine would follow quite naturally. Like, if we got this one grasped, the other nine would be, like, sweet, you know? So, humans are made to worship. Man is made to reach out of our natural selves to something divine. We don't need to be commanded to worship, and there is not a race anywhere in the world that does not have some kind of God. We were made to worship, and I've read this in articles from the Journaling Excellence of 9MSN up to, you know, New Scientist magazine. It's well proven that within us we have a bent towards worshipping somewhere. In 1768, French philosopher Voltaire said, if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. And people who don't believe in God, they deny his existence, but then they can't but help setting up another God in his place. We are made to worship something. The great thing is, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 32:31, it says, but their rock is not like our rock, and even our enemies concede this. The great thing is our God's the best. You know, their false gods or whatever they put their life into, it's not like our rock. Their gods are not like our God, and they even concede this. So we all worship something, okay? You are going to worship something, you were made to do it. So we just have to direct what our belief and our worship will be in. You know, Israel didn't reject God, even in all the time from the commandments up to exile. They didn't reject God. Their problem was they worshipped other gods as well. So they had the temple, but then they also had, you know, Molech and Baal and Asherah poles. So their problem was like dualism. And what we have to ask ourselves, because we need to bring these commandments into our modern world because we don't have Moloch anymore, we have to work out, are we like them? Like, if we're going to weigh ourselves on these scales, are we like the Israelites? And, you know, back in the Israelite time, they longed for, you know, harvest and fertility and, you know, pleasure. And, you know, they had gods for all these different things. They long for riches and children, pleasure and promotion. And do we worship those things? We might call it success or business. And they might have called it Baal or Asherah. But in the end, it's seeking something that's not God. You know, probably a lot of people here would become Christians in Australia if the path wasn't so narrow. You know, the thing about the Christian path that's different to your Hindus and stuff is the path is so narrow. You know, belief in God the Father is exclusive. Problem is, when we weigh ourselves up today on the scales, is we tend to be divided as well. And number one is, you know, only one God. So this is what God says. He says, there's only one God, and it's not you. Okay? And what we tend to do, you know, we aren't the center of the universe, and we aren't the most important. And what we tend to do is we draw a circle, and we write our name in the middle of it, and then everything orbits around that, right? So circle, put my name in the middle, Philip, and let everything orbit around that. And then how about, you know, God just bring the things we want, like a butler, and when we ask him, we'll call that prayer. Okay? God is not like that. No, God says, no, how about you draw a circle and you put me in the middle of it, and then let everything orbit around that. You know, the reason why some of us are so miserable is because we are worshiping ourselves and it wasn't what we were created to do. God refuses to be on the top of our priority list. Instead, he demands to be the center of our life. And when I heard that, when I heard someone else say that, I was just astounded, because I think in my mind the whole time I thought, I've got to make God number one. But you don't have to make God number one. You have to make him center of everything. And there's a big difference. You can't say your 30-minute prayers in the morning and then go and do everything else. That's making God number one on your priority list. It doesn't work. God has to be center of everything. So instead of putting him number one on your task list, doing your devotions in the morning and moving on, instead he says, let's talk about life. Let's talk about your money. Let's talk about your marriage. Let's talk about your time. And he wants to be the very center of every single bit of that. Not number one, the center, involved in everything, exclusive. You know, our relationship with God is like husband and wife. It's written that, you know, the God and the church. And marriage is also exclusive. And that's a great picture. And I think a great example of, you know, having other, you know, how we need to make God one is, I went to a wedding yesterday of Krista's cousin. And can you imagine if, you know, the groom's standing up the front and the bride's walking up the aisle, but she's walking up with her boyfriend? Like, that doesn't work, right? But when we sin and when we put things first, it's like we're walking up to Christ as the bride, the church, and we've got our boyfriend tagging along. Like, can you imagine that picture? And God says no. It says in the Bible that God is a jealous God. That means it's emotional. Like, if you were the groom standing there and you saw a bride come up with a boyfriend, what would you do? You'd yell, scream, punch him. You'd do something, right? There'd be an emotional response. And the Bible says God is a jealous God. And that's what that means. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods. You know, every time we sin, it's because of, you know, hardness of heart. And we hear about this also in the Exodus story when the plagues came in and Pharaoh just kept on hardening his heart. I mean, it says in the Bible that God hardened his heart. But the Puritans had an old saying that said, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And in the end, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by giving him grace. And he gave him chance after chance after chance after chance. You know, there's all those miracles and then 10 plagues and Pharaoh just kept on putting up the hand. And the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay, and some of us melt and some of us harden, but it's all grace from God. And the people who say, I will not change, I will not agree, I won't relent and I won't repent, I will ignore God's word, I will find another God, I will be my own God, but I won't submit to that God, you don't weigh up very well in commandment number one, know God before thee. So questions we need to ask, I mean, you could ask these in your life groups, you know, good discussion questions. Who or what do we live for? Do we live for marriage, children, promotion, a house, comfort, leisure? Who or what can you not live without? Who or what is the center of your life? What does your schedule or your budget orbit around? We're talking about putting God in the middle and orbiting everything around that instead of ourselves in the middle. What does your budget orbit around? What does your time orbit around? And who or what do you run to in times of need? Is God your exodus? Is he your deliverer? Or do you get home at the end of a hard day, stressed out, and just chuck the TV on? Who is your deliverer? Who do you run to when you're in need? Anyway, we need God in our lives. And if you're not a Christian today, your biggest issue is not your sins or your behaviours or anything about that. Your biggest issue is your God. You need to find God. Okay, number two. Exodus 20, 4-5. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So it says there right away that he's a jealous God. And this is about worshiping. Commandment number one was about who we have to worship. Commandment number two is about how we do it. Okay, so we worship God, but we can't be full of idolatry. Second one tells us the right way to worship. It relates more specifically to outward acts of worship, but outward acts of worship are only expressions of what's in the heart. Are you ready to be weighed against this commandment, compared, you know, test yourself in the faith against commandment number two? Most people would say they're good with this one. No worries at all. No idolatry. But are you ready to test your faith, to judge yourselves? Harold Best said, "Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in the light of God." And everyone worships all the time. We were made to worship. We are constantly pouring ourselves out for something or somebody. So the question, it's not whether we worship or not. Like I said at the start, everybody worships. The question is always who we worship and how we do it. And this one is actually a lot harder than we think. We dismiss it as easy because we put a gap between us and the Israelites, and we think, I don't know what they were doing back then, but, you know, making golden calves and everything like that, I mean, that's strange stuff. We don't do any of that. But if we look at in a more our time frame, we do some of the things that they do. And we'll have a look. We'll judge ourselves. So traditionally, like it said in the commandment, idolatry was bowing down to any graven image. And we think we just don't do that. There's no golden calves around here, right? So we're fine. But, you know, in the past, sort of starting medieval times, traditional churches started doing something like stained glass windows. And they were great. And the reason they were great is because the people couldn't read, right? People couldn't read, so they put the stories up on the board. They're like our projectors. They didn't have projectors back then, but they had stained glass windows. So they'd put, you know, Jesus and the crucifixion, and they could tell the gospel through stained glass windows. The problem is, and that was all good, nothing wrong with that. The problem is, as you start to get emotionally attached to the object, it becomes idolatry. And we know that in certain cases, even now, people will worship the stained glass windows, they'll worship images of Christ on a cross, and it's idolatry. And that's why Jews and Muslims tend to lean away from any images, pictures, drawings of their God because of idolatry. What happens is people tend to want to lean towards worshiping tangible things. Humans like to do things publicly, and that's why Jesus spoke about if you fast and pray out in the open, you've already received your reward. It's better to get in a closet and do it behind a closed door. But we don't like doing that because we're humans, and we like to do everything out in the open to show people how good we are. And And that's part of worshipping images. It's all about external things. And we give our worship to external things. And in the past, people used to have little, the Israelites used to have little, images or things they carried around. And they used to set up, their lounge room. You might have seen these in some restaurants. They sit and they have a little altar, burn some candles. And they used to have little shrines around the community they could worship. And of course, Israel had the big temple in the middle, to come and give their sacrifices. But we're the same. We carry around things that we devote our time and money attention to. It's called our phone. And you think about the time that you give that thing. You idolize it. And in our houses, we also have the altar in the middle that we sit around at night and worship. It's called a TV. And we also pour much more time into that than we shouldn't. It's idolatry. And then we come out in the community and have our coffee shops and our bars as our temples. And then when we all want to get together, we go to our stadiums or our malls and spend our money at, making ourselves look good. And, it's idolatry, the whole lot. And it's all about self-promotion and, spending our own time and our own things. I just want to relax. I'm going to watch TV. It's all about putting yourself in that middle of the circle and everything orbit around you. And it's wrong. These things, the phones, TVs, coffee shops, mall stadiums, all absorb time, our attention, our money, and it's idolatry. So that's even the traditional form of idolatry, which we don't even think we do, making a graven image. A lot of us do, and we just think it's just our culture and don't even think about it. But sometimes you've got to sit down and weigh yourselves, put the scales up, have a look at it, have a think. But another way of idolatry is if we change our conception of God. It's idolatry. So the problem with making a picture of God is it changes our conception of what he's like. And it locks us into one idea rather than growing in grace and knowledge. And it makes God finite and it brings him down to our level. And I think a good illustration of this is we would have seen paintings of God the Father, right? You would have all seen a drawing of God the Father. Does he have a beard in the paintings, God the Father? That would be normal. He's depicted as an old man. Would that be right, God the Father? Does God have a beard? Well, he's not even human. He's spirit. And I'm sure he's not old. They say that sin ages us. Which means God doesn't sin. God is not old. And he's not human. He doesn't have a beard. He's spirit. And yet, we look at these paintings and it changes our whole conception of who he is. We think he's an old guy, and no offense to older people, but young people don't really look up to old people that well, and they think, oh, he's too slow. Our whole conception of what God can and can't do is limited because we see him as an old man, and he's not. He's spirit who's doesn't age, but he's not old. And yet we have a whole philosophy on who he is, just over an artist who drew a picture of him. It's idolatry. It's changing our definition of who he is. God is greater than anything that man is able to make or think of. The Bible was very clear not to leave any description of Christ when he was on this earth. And there's no relic. The Roman soldiers tore up his clothes. No one knows what he looked like except to say he was unrecognizable. We don't know what Jesus looked like on earth. God was not a human. He doesn't have a beard. And we make up these things and then it limits our mindsets and how we think. And God told us not to do it. And thirdly, things become our idols when we presume that it helps as a mediator between us and God. Paul says in his first letter to Timothy that there's one mediator between us and God, and we know that's Jesus Christ. No others. So anytime you put anything in the middle of you and God who's not Jesus Christ, that's idolatry. And we all do it because I've heard myself say other things. How many of you have talked about, how great an atmosphere of a building is or how good a worship service is or that worship leader's good? Or you would have heard it a million different ways. Somehow you feel closer to God because you're in a certain location. You can't feel closer to God because you're in a location. God's here all the time, and Jesus is our mediator. You know, I mean, God, he lives in us. Like, we might cause our mind to think of him, but if we're in a certain location, but a certain location does not make you feel closer to God. And if you keep on going back to a certain location because you think that, it turns into idolatry. You're putting your faith in a location to find God, or in a certain worship leader, or a certain brand of song, or whatever it is, and it's wrong. We have to find God by communion with Jesus. You know, and worship's great, and it is all about mindset and things, but if you keep on finding yourself coming back to the same place to get close to God, I think you'll have to question why that is. Because, you know, I have an old saying that says, if you can't worship without music, you can't worship with it. You know, and whenever I hear someone saying, you know, the music should be better, or this or that, and I said, well, mate, if you can't worship without music, there's no way you can worship with it. Because the music doesn't get you closer to God. And if it does, it's idolatry. You know, it's all about heart. Idols lie, and they promise things that only God can deliver. And worship alone can free us. And what worship is, it's not just on Sunday morning. Like I said, worship is reflecting the goodness of God. And it's a continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I ever can become in the light of what Christ has done for me. So they're the two commandments that we're going to think about for the week. Number one and number two. Who is your God and how are we worshiping him? And thankfully, we're living in a law of, in an age of grace. So you probably won't have scales come down tonight, a handwrite on the wall that says you've been numbered, weighed, and judged, and then he later died. You probably won't have that tonight, but the New Testament does call us to do that for ourselves. Judge yourselves, you know. So I'd like to ask you to do that, you know, this week. Just think about those first two commandments. You can read the whole of Exodus 20. There's a lot, you know, there's more in there. And we just talked about the first two. But what we're going to do now is we're going to worship God. And, you know, we're going to stand up and sing and, you know, worship God for all you are. Like, he's worthy of all praise. Before we worship, I'm going to pray. And then Carolyn can come up. Lord, we thank you for your word. You say that your word is a light unto our path, and we believe that's true because when we, you know, sit and meditate, when we read your word, when we listen, you know, we can see. We can see in front of us. And Lord, I thank you for what you're talking to us about this morning, and our desire is to worship you alone and to do it in a way that brings glory and honor to you. So today, Lord, we lift up your name, we honor and worship you, we declare that you're sovereign, and that you're king, and you deserve all the glory and honor, and everything is yours. The earth is yours and the fullness of it. And today, Lord, we come to worship. But Lord, I ask that, you know, you'd bless the people here. And you know, as they ponder and think, that you would open those eyes of the hearts that they might see. And Lord, change our hearts, make us like you, and you know, help us as we walk this path.